Turn to the book of Lamentations at chapter 3. You can find Lamentations just after Jeremiah on page 688. At the end of Jeremiah comes a short book called Lamentations. Please turn to chapter 3 on page 688. This time I will read. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Lamentations 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I'm lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. I have a question for you. Do you deserve a break today? Are you entitled to get it your way? Do you think it's all about you? You know, the world, to get our money, appeals to and therefore reinforces our natural, sinful self-centeredness. We live in a self-centered culture. And as for the church often says something different. The church often says, well, you got God, so get happy. I remember going to a funeral of a man in his early 50s, which doesn't sound quite as old as it used to. And he had suddenly died. He had a wife, he had children, and suddenly he had died. And we go to the funeral. And the wife is there having to speak at the microphone with a happy face, happy voice, because he's in a better place now, which you believe he was. And that is significant hope and encouragement. But it was all happiness. And she had just lost her husband. And her children had just lost their father. And then Nikki and I went out and we said, what was that? What happened to the grieving? Was she doing that because she really felt just that? Or was that just because it was expected and required in her church culture? So we have the world telling us we deserve to have it our way. And we have the church saying, you got God, so get happy. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible has a whole book called Lamentations. As if laments wasn't long enough. I had to stretch it out to Lamentations. And we don't have this book so as to like jam all the laments into one place so that you never have to read it if you're not in that short book. No, there's laments all over the place. Psalms are full of laments. We're singing them. Jeremiah is full of laments. Jesus lamented. In fact, Jesus said once he's gone, his followers will fast in that day. Fasting goes with mourning and lamenting. You don't fast for a party or to be happy. And so the Bible is wiser than both our world culture and many church cultures. One of the many signs is truly of God. The Bible says it's not all about you. You're not going to have it your way. And you won't always be happy. And these, frankly, are obvious truths. I think most cultures have gotten all that. You could say you don't really need God to tell you that. You just have to be alive for a little while to realize that it's not all about you. You're not going to have it your way and you're not always going to be happy. Everybody knows that, but it's an offense in our cultural moment with all of its self-centeredness or in a church culture that says, well, you got God, so get happy. God wants you to be ready for the real world because it's where he puts you. And God loves you, so he wants you to be ready. Jesus deliberately said on the night he was betrayed, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So let us get ready now for sorrow, because we will know seasons of sorrow. We may know many seasons of sorrow. So let us turn here to the situation and the lament. Why is this guy so upset? Because there is an opposite danger of making mountains out of molehills and going into mourning every time we have a bad hair day or whatever it is. So certainly, we don't want to be so fragile. All right? Why is this guy upset? Does he have a valid reason to talk this way? Well, this chapter is very general. He doesn't tell you in this chapter what's going on. But if you go back to the first chapter very clearly laments the captivity of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. I.e., came from a specific place. It's about the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It's about what we talked about last week. Last week, we read the end of Kings, and we read a long chunk of scripture. So you could see these ways of destruction, how people got exiled, not once, not twice, three different ways of exiles being taken away, and all the stuff being taken away, and the city broken down, and then an assassination, and then people fleeing to Egypt. Just, it was awful. And then the book ended with a little bit of hope. The king was brought out of jail and set at the emperor's table. Little tiny bit of hope. But the book only ends with destruction. And so that's what this book, that's where it comes from. That's why he's so upset. He had something big to be upset about. He's lamenting the destruction of God's people, of God's country, of God's city, of God's temple. Now, there's one poetic thing I just want to point out to you. Just one. If you look at chapter 1, you'll notice there's 22 verses. Okay. And you look at chapter 2, you'll notice there's also 22 verses. You might say, well, that's funny. And you look at chapter 3, there's 66 verses, which is 3 times 22. And if you look at chapter 4, you might notice there's 22 verses. And chapter 5 has 22 verses. Why is that? Well, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in this book, every chapter, except for the last one, is an acrostic. That is, the first verse starts with Aleph, that's A. And the second verse starts with Beit, B. And he's working his way through, except in chapter 3, where you got three lines to start with Aleph. So it's, you know, A-A-A, B-B-B, C-C-C, as you go through chapter 3. Now, why is he doing that? Well, there's two reasons for that. First of all, he's using this device to say that he is lamenting from A to Z. He's lamenting all the way through. He's lamenting with his whole being. He's going to exhaust the alphabet, starting at A and ending at Z, five times, walking through to lament. But he's also making sure he's structuring his lament. He's not doing this as the Babylonians are tearing down the city. This is afterwards. And so he's imposing a structure on himself because he knows that when you're lamenting, you can just start talking and rambling, and that's of no value. At least doesn't help other people very much. So he's trying to structure his mourning. He's trying to force himself in his mourning to have some kind of structure so he can actually say something. He's trying to have a discipline. Traditionally, it's attributed to Jeremiah, a prophet who was there, would have seen it all. You notice this book comes right after Jeremiah. We don't know exactly who wrote it. It could be Jeremiah. In chapter 3, as we read, it's written without specifics. It doesn't say Jerusalem. And that makes it easy for us to access. Without the specifics, we can easily use it and generalize it for our own situation. Situation that we hope is never this bad for us personally. But perhaps it will be. For certainly we will know sorrow. This came from a huge disaster. But from the huge disaster, God equips us. So let me warn you against a certain perverse way of thinking that says, well, my sorrows aren't as bad as that guy's sorrows. Therefore, I have no right to be comforted by that. So God only has comfort for people who've seen genocide, and so I have no comfort in my bad situation. I've heard people talk this way. This is perverse. God gives us laments from really awful situations so that we would have a lament for any situation. We should not say, well, that doesn't apply to me, so I'm going to be miserable in my not quite as bad situation. Don't do that. God has given us this to say, if he could complain to God, so can you. And also to show us, if he could fight his way with difficulty to some comfort, and so can you. The point is that there is hope for us. There is comfort for us. We also are allowed to mourn and to complain and then to be comforted. So here is his complaint. God, you're against me. You're beating me with a rod. It's a big stick. God, the beatings have continued and morale is not improving. But you will notice it's a rod. You hit somebody pretty hard with the rod, but it's not a sword. He's not saying, God, you've hit me with your sword, because if God had hit him with a sword, he'd be dead. He's saying, you've hit me with your rod. Now, many people had died. God, you could say, had killed many. I think he says that. Killing without pity. God had killed many. They weren't allowed to complain. If you can complain, you can't complain of God's sword because it hasn't hit you. You can complain of the rod. And God's rod, of course, hits very hard. But he goes on from there to say, God, it's worse than that. You've led me into darkness, which is to say, I have no comfort in darkness and I have no direction in darkness. I have neither present nor future when I am in darkness. And he goes on to say, God, your hand is against me. I'm sick. I'm ill. And it's so hard not to think that if God's hand is against you, that his heart isn't. He says, God, you've trapped me. I have no way out. I'm shut in. Even my prayers can't get out. God, you've hunted me. You're like a bear. No, you're like a lion. No, you're like an archer who deliberately picks out a target and hits it. Not just a random bear that came by for no reason. You're like an archer that deliberately picked out who to hit. He says, God, it's not just you that's against me. It's people. I'm mocked all day long. Everyone around me, I have no comforters, only misery. And then he goes on to say, but it's not just other people, God, because I could get away from them. It's my own mind. I get off by myself and all I have is my memories. And I'm as tortured by myself and my memories as I am when I'm around people mocking me. He says, I've forgotten prosperity. I don't even know what a good time would be. There's nothing good in my mind. All I remember is bitter things, wormwood and gall. I remember, and my soul is bowed down. This is his complaint. He says, God, you've turned everything against me. You're against me. Other people are against me. My own mind torments me. It's an awful place. And you should pray that you don't spend much time there. You may pray you never go there. But God wants you to be ready. And so he gives us his word to equip us for every good work, to equip us for life in this world in which evil is real and suffering is real. And that means that grief is real and necessary and appropriate and right. And God gives us this amazing privilege. This prophet is lamenting fiercely at God. Did you know you had to talk that way to God? God, you're a bear. You're a lion. You're ripping me up. God put it in the Bible for our instruction to show us how to cry out to God. And then suddenly, while he's talking about memory, it shifts. While he's talking about memory in the complaint, my soul remembers. God, you remember, please, because my soul remembers and it's continually bowed down within me. And that's the shift right there. Though it would seem impossible for this guy to have any comfort, because this guy's got it bad. Though it would seem impossible to get comfort, it's not impossible because God is alive. Because God is alive, we have hope. And so you can see three memories in verses 19 to 22. First, in verse 20, there's the miserable memory of the prophet I already mentioned. My soul remembers and is continually bowed down. And the second memory is appealing to God. God, would you remember? Would you look and see what's going on? Would you remember? But the third memory that I wanted to spend some time on is his own memory, his own deliberate effort of memory. Verse 21, but this I call to mind. He says, I am trying to remember. I will remember. And so I will have hope. This is important. You are not trapped in your thoughts. You are in charge of your brain. You can direct this. It is really, really hard. But you're not helpless before your mind. Certainly it's hard. Famous line from T.S. Eliot, the poet. You lay awake and watch the night revealing the thousand sordid images of which your soul was constituted. A gripping line from 100 years ago. God, just, you know, that experience of insomnia, and your mind is just going all sorts of places that are no good. And at one point in your life, your mind is just angry. Another point in your life, your mind is just filled with filth. Another point in your life, you just lie awake and it's just despair and misery. Best thing to do is to get up and pray and do something quiet and pray and go back to bed. Don't lie there in that. Get up and do something. but it's hard to break out of. But note this contrast in verse 20. He's saying, I've forgotten what peace is. I've forgotten what happiness is. My soul continually remembers the misery. It's bowed down within me. But this I call to mind. And this is what's coming. He says, I will remember this. And so he deliberately turns his mind to what is true about God. The true things he learned before, he resolves he will bring them back into his memory. In his time of need, he is able to remember it. Not at first when the grief overwhelmed him, but as he goes on being overwhelmed in the moment of peace, he is able to wrench his mind back to what he knows about God. It's in there, so he will bring it out. And so we have this comfort. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. He's saying many were consumed, but many were not consumed. There is an us here. There's a we left alive. There is some life. And so he follows this back to the source. It's through the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's steadfast love, that we are not consumed. His compassions don't fail. That's the source of the mercy, is the Lord's character. His compassion doesn't fail. His mercies never come to an end. And your character, Lord, is that you do what you say. You're faithful. Great is your faithfulness. And some of you are saying, oh, there's a famous hymn written from verse 22 and 23. Yes, there's a famous hymn. Pretty good spot to pick up words for a hymn. Verse 22 and 23. One of your more famous hymns. There is hope, he says. The Lord is good to those who wait for him and seek him. And that's what faith is. Not just believing that God is there, but believing that he helps and rewards those who seek him. That is saving faith. And so as Jeremiah considered, by the way, as Jeremiah considered his crushed city, he knew that not many people in it had loved God. He knew the city had not sought God. He knew that they hated God and they'd been crushed. But this is what warns us. We live in a city, a country that increasingly hates God, too. And just like Jeremiah, he loved God, but he had to suffer all the judgments that came. So will we. If God judges America and we're in America, we also will be judged. But that will be no reason to give up hope and faith. We're not to lose hope or faith because of that. God is still faithful. When he brings judgment, he expresses his faithfulness. He judges, as he said. Now, it's remarkable, given the first 20 verses of sorrow, that there could be hope. But because God is alive, there is comfort. And so remember, it's begun with a decision to remember that. The decision to step outside the screaming pain after a time and not lose yourself in it. It's a time to mourn and there is a time for comfort. And they're not neatly unpacked. The chapter ends the way it does to say it's a struggle. It's a struggle to attain comfort when you're deep in sorrow. There's a time, and it is right to mourn. But even in mourning, we're not to mourn as those who have no hope. Though God, because God is alive and compassionate, even when his rod comes down hard and repeatedly, there is still hope. And so after the complaint and the comfort of verse 27, we begin with a challenge to bear the yoke. Verses 27 to 42. Verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Now, what is this yoke? It's the wooden bar that you put on an ox or two oxen so that they will pull the plow for you and dig up the ground for you so you can plant food and eat. That's a literal yoke, something that you put on an ox so the ox works for you. It was plainly and obviously metaphorical, and it's still metaphorical. As I mentioned before, I've heard metaphorical uses of it. My father says to my mother, Sizigemu, which is Greek, and it means my yoke fellow, my spouse. Because what is it when you get married? You're getting a yoke fellow. You're one ox, and you marry another ox, and then you have to plow, you have to work together, pulling the kids along, whatever it is, right? You have to pull that yoke along. You have put yourself under this yoke. So it's obviously easily made symbolic and metaphorical. And so here he says, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now, what are you talking about here? This is not about marriage here. It's about sorrow and affliction. He's saying it's good for us to learn early that our hope lies outside of this world. He's saying it's good for us early to experience trials and sufferings because this builds understanding and wisdom It is supposed to also build empathy and endurance. It's good to learn early to follow the Lord, not just in good times, but also in bad. It's good to bear the yoke in your youth. And so if you have griefs early, understand that God has a purpose in it. And whatever age we are, if it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, we have to bear it when we're old as well. Now, how do we bear this yoke, the yoke of affliction? What are the methods? Well, verses 28 to 30 give us things that we can do on the outside, the external methods. Verse 28, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. One thing to do is to sit alone and keep silent. When words are many, sin is not absent. There's a time to be quiet. There's a time to listen to God and humble yourself before God. Quiet is good. Now, for us in our world, a lot of us always have music playing, and music is great. But quiet is also good. There is a time to turn off even the wonderful music and have quiet. Sometimes God speaks to us in the silence. And there's a time of humbling ourselves. He says, put your mouth in the dust. What that means isn't clear, but it's certainly humble. It's not arguing with God. It's not despairing either. There's hope. He goes on to say something harder to hear. There's a time to meekly receive injustice. Give the cheek to the one who strikes. You might think of what Jesus said. If anyone strikes you on one cheek, give him the other also. You might think what Jesus did. After his trial, they smacked him. They hit him. They scourged his back. And he did not answer. But we might say, that's not fair. That's not endurable. That's not manly. That only invites worse. How could he say such a thing? So verse 31 to 39 gives the reasons. The reasons that come from God and require us to believe in him. It's because God is there that we must bear the yoke. First reason, verse 31, is because he doesn't cast off his people forever. He sent Judah to Babylon, but 70 years later, he brought them back. Not the same people, you say. No, but their kids and their grandkids. He brought them back. And similarly, if you repent and believe in Jesus, that though God afflict you, he will not cast you off forever. Since his judgments will end, this is a reason to bear the yoke in silence and humble yourself and be meek and wait. Secondly, verse 32 and 33, it says, God isn't delighting in this. Though he judges, he does it not for fun, but for discipline and justice's sake. And thirdly, it says, verses 34 to 36, though he uses wicked men to judge his people, he doesn't endorse their wickedness. When they use violence and crush the needy underfoot, God will judge them for that. When they rule unjustly in court, God will judge them for that. And lastly, in verses 37 to 39, we should bear the yoke with patience because he's God and we're not. He's God and we are only people. So who are we to complain? Job said, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? He's saying, did I think I deserved all the good things I got? I didn't deserve the good, you might say. I got the good, I will get the evil. He's saying what it says here. We're only men. We're only creatures. We're not God. And we are living, not dead. Let us be thankful and warned. And we're sinful. So let us be humble and receive the judgment. So for all these reasons, we should bear the yoke with patience because it's not forever. And because it's not because God delights in it. And he's not blessing the evil that people are doing. And it's because we are sinful. And so we come in verses 40 again to more ways to bear the yoke. The internal things. While you're sitting in silence, what are you thinking about? Because you can sit in silence and be sinning all the more. What do you think about while you sit in silence? He says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us search out and examine our ways. When we're afflicted, it is not necessarily specifically because we sinned in some way, but it might be. It was for them. So it is worth examining our ways. And always when we're afflicted, for whatever reason it may come, we should consider carefully our response. We should say, I've examined myself. I don't see anything particular I need to repent of, but I do know I need to glorify God in this affliction. How will I do that? We're to search out and examine and turn back to the Lord. That's the word for repent in Hebrew. Turn. And we should deliver ourselves to God, verse 41. It's a description of the life of faith. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands. Let's lift up our soul and our body. Let's do it for real on the inside, and let's show it on the outside. Let's do it privately and publicly. Because you'll notice here, it's us. God's calling us to Christ. He's not calling us to a solitary life. He's calling us to an us, to life in community, to life in the church. Well, the New Testament letters are mostly letters to churches or to pastors of churches or to be in a church gathered together. Let us raise our hands. And again, once we're given reasons to examine and repent and devote ourselves, and we're given the reason why in verse 42, because we're guilty and we've rebelled and God has treated us as guilty. You have not forgiven. That's why we need to repent, because God is not forgiven without us repenting. That is a reason to repent. So in the midst of the severe affliction, what have we seen? We've seen a long complaint, and we've seen comfort, and we've seen a challenge to bear the yoke. But some of you might be thinking, well, I went through a really hard time, and that is too neat. That is too easy to diagram it out into complaint, and then into comfort, and then into challenge. That is just too neat and easy. And if you're thinking that, the Word of God is right with you. Because where does the chapter go? It goes right back into the mud. Because it's a struggle. Mourning is something that you don't get over all the way. So you have the struggle for peace from verse 43 to 66. He says, God, you have not pardoned. And then that launches him back into his agony, back into another complaint. God, we're guilty. But whoa, God, it is so much too much. It's so hard. And after a time, he calls himself back. I called on the Lord and you did hear me. You drew near. He's trying to bring his agony and God's presence together. Lord, see how I'm wronged. And he says things that are contradictory. He said, why should a sinful man complain? Then he proceeds to complain. Because that's what grieving and lamenting a great catastrophe is like. It's like drowning. And you come up for air and your mind clears and you see some things. And then you're drowning again for a while. And so God here is telling us, sure, you can identify stages for grieving, but it's not as if you can step out of one stage of grief, shut the door behind you, and now you're in stage five. There is a struggle. You go backwards as well as forwards. It's a swirling mess. So what should we take away? Well, the first thing to take away is that God knows reality. So when you're in pain, cry out to God about it. It's a raw book. If you think this chapter is tough, go back and read chapter 1 and 2. The book is truly Lamentations. We should take away that grief is natural and right, and there are, as the Bible says, times to mourn. And furthermore, the Bible commands all Christians, mourn with those who mourn. Sing the grieving psalms from your heart. If it's not where you are on a given Sunday, you sing for the sake of those who are, and to prepare yourself for when you will be there. You sing with Jesus. But if you're thinking, yeah, but does God really know what it's like? Well, there's always an answer for that. It's the standard answer for that. It's the expected answer for that. It's almost the trite answer for that. Could be. Does God really understand? But in your time of grief, it is important to remember that, yes, Jesus understands. Jesus described his own body as a temple. He said, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will build it up. And the rebuild went pretty good. He got the rebuild done in 36 hours. 3 days got pretty short. But the tearing down was agonizing. Jesus is the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. Jesus is the man who received God's rod in full. You could say he received God's sword. He was abandoned for our sake. He was led into darkness on the cross. God's wrath fell on him. He was hedged in and surrounded by his enemies. They were led to him by the betrayer and they took up their taunting cries. Everyone who loved him ran away from him and fled, except the one who denied him 3 times. Yes, Jesus, whoever lives to intercede for us, he knows. And Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? A lament as powerful as any of these. But that was not the last song that he cried out from the cross. He also said from the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Psalm 31. He complained and he was comforted. He met every challenge. He bore a heavier yoke than we. So cry out to the God who understands in your day of trouble, because he knows. And he brought you here today to help prepare you, or perhaps to help guide you. God is relentlessly realistic. He made reality. He is also compassionate and good. So turn to him in your trouble. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bear us up in our time of need and grief and sorrow and anger and confusion and bitterness. Help us, Lord, when all falls apart and we are in anguish. And help us, Lord, in those times to cry out to you. Help us also, by your Spirit, to recall to mind that you are holy and good and just. Help us to call to mind that this is not something beyond your comprehension. For you, God the Son, have walked in front of us. So help us, Heavenly Father, in our suffering, to lay hold of you. And we ask that you would lay hold of us and hold on to us when we don't want to hold on to you. Hold on to us and draw us through, we ask, until at last we see your face in glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.